Good morning. If you turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 4. I'm going to read the whole psalm, but we're going to focus just on verse 1 today. Before we read, let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your word written and for your word made flesh. Thank you for Jesus. Come, Holy Spirit, open us to your word. Open your word to us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent. Selah. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Just go back and look at verse 1 again. There are three sentences in verse 1. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. David's life was in a crisis. I have to do this so I can see you. I can't see you through my glasses, but I can't see the Bible without my glasses. I'm in the middle of cataract stuff. One is gone and the other's still here, so I'm trying to do this. Forgive me. That said, David was in a crisis. And we're not sure what it was. It may have had to do with a conspiracy launched by his third son, Absalom. It's mentioned. Some scholars think this from Psalm 3, which was the morning prayer. This is the evening prayer. And this is a sermon for folks who may or may not be Christians. And your life has been overwhelmed by some crisis. Or your perspective and or your attitude are not what God wants. And you may or may not even know that. It's possible. You need God's help, and you may know that, or you may not know it. And that's the crisis. Now, David's crisis, I think he knew about. In these three sentences, the first sentence, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. David is aware that to approach God, to pray about his crisis, he bases his calling to God on the righteousness that God has given him. He knows that God has given him righteousness, otherwise he wouldn't have any. And so he says, answer me, O God of my righteousness. It's a gift of God's righteousness, and that's the basis of David crying out. Now, I'm not sure how David knew about that. Maybe it was like Abraham. He believed God, and that was counted to him as righteousness. Maybe he believed God was going to give him the righteousness that God was holding him accountable to have, but that he didn't have unless God gave it to him. He may have known somehow about Messiah in advance and was believing God to provide that righteousness. We've been singing this morning about Jesus, our righteousness. And so David prays to God, who has given him righteousness. And on the basis of that righteousness, which was a gift to him, he feels free to pray. Secondly, he says, you have given me relief when I was in distress. He's praying about a time when he probably didn't pray, although he may have. About a time when God moved in his life and delivered him from some crisis he knew about. You remember there were lions and bears who attacked his sheep, and he killed them and saved the sheep. You remember once when he was a boy that he went up against a large fellow named Goliath, and God delivered him from that. You remember that King Saul and all his armies were trying to dispatch David onto his reward. But God kept him. And you remember the crisis when Absalom, his son, was seeking to take his throne. So on the basis of the way God had kept him in the past, that became the basis for his prayers in the present. He says, you have given me relief when I was in distress. That means that somehow God made room for his heart on the inside. In the Hebrew, God increased the airflow into his body. The ancients translated this verse, you have enlarged me when I was in distress. And then finally, he says, be gracious to me and hear my prayer. So first he bases his prayer on a righteousness God has given him. But then further back than that, he bases it on what God has done for him in the past. And further back even than that, he bases his prayer on God's fundamental nature. He says, be gracious to me and hear my prayer. He's saying, hear this prayer even though I don't deserve for you to hear it. Answer this prayer even though I don't deserve for you to answer it. Be gracious to me. That's God's fundamental nature. He had learned that. Now, I just want to focus even more now. I just want to focus on the second sentence in this verse. I want to come down closer still. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. I'm going to translate it that way. You've given me relief when I was in distress. You took the pressure off my heart. I remember one morning we got up and our son was gone. We knew that there was friction in our home and that things weren't as they ought to be, but he was gone and there was no note and we didn't know where he was. And we feared the worst. And we didn't hear anything for days. And I didn't get out of my pajamas for 5 days. It was a terrible siege of distress. David was concerned, I know, about his son. And it was a difficult thing. And unless God somehow enlarged him, he wasn't going to be able to function. He wasn't going to be able to be who he was created to be in that season of his life. Some of you may have that kind of a thing going on with you right now. Probably not with your son, but you may have a real crisis. Well, it's so good David says it the way he does. You have enlarged me, not in my success. If this is not a triumphal thing. You've been with folks who've never had any distress, and to be around them is just to be overwhelmed by the shine of the good things in their life. Everything is so triumphant. At least everything you hear about. David doesn't say, God, you enlarged me in my success. Success is not a bad thing. But he's just holding up something different here. He doesn't say, you enlarged me at the mission conference. I'm in favor of mission conferences. I promise you I am. But he doesn't say, you enlarged me there. He doesn't say, you enlarged me at the youth choir retreat. Though I hear those are good things. He doesn't say, you enlarged me at the evangelistic crusade. He said, you enlarged me when I was in distress. When I was in distress, suddenly there were attitudes and there were perspectives that became possible for me that weren't possible for me before. I remember when I was in seminary, I always used to pay attention to one particular thing. What were the sins that my professors held up? Now, I realize that when I was in seminary with Fred Flintstone, things have changed since then. But I remember that we used to talk a lot about worship and weddings and how it was just such a disgrace at contemporary weddings back in that century, how the photographers were so disrespectful of worship. And so I decided that I was going to fix that problem, at least in all the areas where I had any influence. Now, a wedding came up that I was to do in a metropolis called Culloden, West Virginia. You may not have heard of it, but I had some influence there that day. I was leading a wedding there. And when I was doing the premarital counseling, I took to heart all that I had learned, and I said to this young couple, "Now, by the way, we need to do these pictures before the service and after the service, and the wedding will be a worship service. And so if there's any pictures, they need to be done without flash bulbs and without people running around. It's going to be a worship service. And I need you to tell your photographer, if he doesn't honor what I'm saying here about this being a worship service, that if he takes a picture with a flash bulb, I'll simply announce to the congregation that the wedding will continue when the photographer's finished and I'll sit down." I really did that. And they told the photographer. And so the service started. And I was at the beginning, I was at the front, and there was a center aisle. The door into the sanctuary was over there. And when the music started, all the ushers, the male attendants, they came in to the front, and they were over here. They were over here. And then came all the ladies, beautiful gowns, and they were all over here. And then came the ring bearer, and then came the little flower girl. She was so cute. And she had her little basket of rose petals, and she turned the corner. And the wedding photographer was sitting right over here. And when she turned the corner and started up here, it happened. He leapt out of the pew, came down astride that center aisle. He had a camera. It was about this tall. And he threw it up in front of him and in front of that little girl. And he hit the button, and the flash went off, and I think it singed her hair as the light went by. And she stopped in her tracks. And her little chin began to quiver. And her hand shook. And she dropped her basket of rose petals. And she broke into weeping, turned, ran out that aisle and out the door. And inside, I cheered. You need to know that's the kind of person delivering you the Word of God this morning. I heard the story of a fisherman. He was sitting on the dock, and he was fishing. And this is a story about the helping hand strikes again. You know that reality. And he was fishing, and he had his line in the water, and he looked down between the boards on this little dock, and he noticed a little cocoon there, and it began to quiver a little bit. And he reached down, picked it up out from between the boards, and laid it out where he could watch it. And while he was fishing, he noticed that a little stricture came in the end of this cocoon. And suddenly, through that little stricture came two pairs of legs. And they were struggling, and these legs were struggling and trying to push out of this cocoon. And he went into his tackle box, and he pulled out one of those knives that only fishermen have. That if you took a hair out of your head and just dropped it on the blade of that knife, it'd go like that. And he took that knife and he picked up that cocoon and he just made that hole a little bit bigger. And he set it back down. And as he did that, this little creature that was inside of this cocoon pushed the rest of the way out. And it was, from here up, it was beautiful, a monarch butterfly in all of its glory. But from here down, it was still wet and gray and folded and emaciated, and it flopped a little bit on the dock and it died. There's something about the struggle that's needed if we're going to become all that we were created to become. You have to really be careful of a gospel that only makes things always easy. I know one pastor that won't let evangelists near his church because they talk like everything is so easy. Not all of them, but many of them talk like push-pull, click-click. That's the way it happens. It's just easy. But sometimes when we make things so easy, we're looking away from the Word of God. David says, "You have enlarged me when I was in distress. You've given me relief when I was in distress." Deuteronomy 32:11 talks about how an eagle teaches her young to fly. Now, we lived in Albania 10 years, the land of the eagle. And out west, I didn't see where the eagles nest. So I just saw some eagles that flew from the mountains about 50 miles over to this river. And they would sit up in the tree above the water and watch the water go by. And when there was a fish, they'd swoop down and get a meal. But I've heard that in some places, the eagles nest where they are, their family can be safe from prey. And so they'll be up high. There'll be a long cliff way up, and then there'll be a ledge. And behind that ledge, it'll go up again. But on the ledge, they'll build their nest. And sometimes they're huge, these nests. And the babies come. And after the babies are born, hatched out of those eggs, mom and dad, I'm told, take turns going to get food for these baby eagles and bringing it back. And when they bring it back, the eagles, they jostle for position. They try to get the biggest open mouth in closest to mom or closest to dad so they can have the preferred location, the preferred posture for receiving the next bit of that meal. And so the mom and dad feed them. But one day it comes a time when mama comes home and with one swoop of a pinion or one of her talons, she jerks a big piece of that nest out from under those babies, and little baby eagles are rolling, bouncing around on the platform there and up against the back ledge. And all of a sudden there's fear in their eyes and they're wondering what in the world is happening. Mama, what's wrong? You know. And mama takes another swipe and another big piece of the nest comes out and the baby eagles are flopping around on the deck there. Well, pretty soon mama walks over and isolates one of those baby eagles and gets that baby out toward the ledge. The rest of them are behind her. And she just starts moving toward this little baby eagle. I don't know if they have toenails, but if they do, she gets that eagle to where he's just hanging on by his toenails. And down behind him, straight down 1,000 feet. And she's got him in that position, you know, and he's thinking, "Mama." And she lunges and he falls. And he's going down through the air, just falling and flopping. And just before he hits the rocks below, there's a giant swoop. And mama comes up under him and catches him on her wings. And she carries him back up and sets him on that ledge again with all the other baby eagles whose eyes are this big. And the baby said, "Whew, deliverance at 11:59. I'm so glad I had my devotions this morning." But mama come and had him again. And he's backing up again. He's thinking, "Mama, I already had my turn." And she gets him right to the edge and she lunges and he goes down and again. And she catches him and brings him back up and sets him up there. He said, "Mama, you're going to hurt my psyche. You know, it's my brother's turn. It's my sister's turn." But here she comes again. And he goes off the ledge and he goes down and down and down. And that happens over and over and over again till finally on one of those trips down through the air, something moves on the inside of that little eagle and it is enlarged in its distress and it turns over and begins to operate in the realm it was created for. I'd been out with a young seminarian, close friend. He's gone to be with Jesus, but I still miss him, dear friend of mine. And I was his mentor. And he and I had been out that day. And we came in. When we came in the front door of our home, my wife, it was a split entry, and we got to the landing there, and my wife was up at the top, and she said, "Jack, Ann Diamond just called." And when she said that, "Ann Diamond just called," I thought, "Oh, no." I used to be Ann Diamond's pastor, but I left that congregation about 6 months ago, and the day I left, she had run by the house. I call this a drive-by shooting. She'd come by my house, and she'd come up and say, "Jack, my daughter wants to get married in December, and I want you to do it. We won't have a pastor by then, and so I'd like for you to do it." I said, "Okay." I knew that family. I'd led them to the Lord, some of them anyway. And I thought, well, that'd be great. She gave me the date. She said, "We won't need a rehearsal. I've seen a lot of these weddings you do." And I said, "Okay." Didn't do any premarital counseling. Didn't have a rehearsal. And when I walked into my house that night, it was 8 o'clock. And the wedding was supposed to happen in the Fudges Creek Baptist Church, which was 50 miles away. And it was supposed to happen at 7 o'clock. You getting this picture? This is every pastor's worst nightmare. Ann Diamond was a steely-eyed, thin-lipped little woman. But I was afraid she was going to tear up one of my arms and beat me over the head with the bloody end of it. She had two sons that were state wrestling champs. Ann Diamond's on the phone. Oh. She says, "You're supposed to be doing a wedding up at the Fudges Creek Baptist Church an hour ago." I looked at my young seminarian friend. I said, "You want to go with me?" He said, "Jack, I think I'll take a rain check." I flew down to the church, ran in, got my wedding service, jumped in the car, headed up the interstate. Let's don't talk about speed limits. I know it's bad theology, but I was praying for the rapture all the way. This church was cavernous. Parking lot would hold 1,000 cars, I think. But when I pulled into that parking lot, there might have been 13 or 14 cars, maybe 20. And I saw another car racing in on the other side of this parking lot. It was a pastor that had come to that church that I used to pastor. He'd been out singing Christmas carols with his congregation, but they found him in the neighborhood to bring him in case they didn't locate the erstwhile late Jack Dabney. And I got out of my car and I ran into the church. There were, on the windowsills around, there were paper plates with wedding cake crumbs and half-empty punch cups. They went on and had the reception ahead of the service, you see. Have to do that when you have a crisis, when you have a pastor who's not together like you thought he was. And I'm standing there, and I'm up against the wall. It's holding me up. And there's a stairwell right here. It goes down in the basement. They had gathered down there, and they were fellowshipping. And there she turned the corner and started up the steps. When she got to the top of the steps, she swung around right in front of me. Top of her head was about right here. She looked up at me, and I said, "Ann, I hope you can forgive me." She said, "Yes, Jack Dabney, I'll forgive you, though I swore I never would." The new pastor, he's a young guy, just out of seminary. He looked over and said, "Ann, I don't know if this will help Jack or not, but once I forgot a funeral." I said, "Thank you, Joe." I didn't say that out loud. Ann went on into the sanctuary, and then here came the two wrestlers. They shot me a glare as they walked by. The grandparents. Then came the bride and the groom. Everybody sort of acknowledged I was there, sort of an older over-the-shoulder acknowledgement. And they went on into the sanctuary, and then he came, my mortal enemy, the wedding photographer. He was so cocky, more cocky than any wedding photographer I'd ever seen. He knew he had me by the short hair on the back of my neck. And he pranced up the steps and over in front of me. This is how it seemed to me, honestly. Maybe it wouldn't have seemed that way to you if you'd seen it. And as he walked in front of me, he said, "Pastor, I'm going to take a few shots during this service if you don't mind." And I reflected quickly, and I realized that in the history of the world, no wedding photographer had ever destroyed a wedding like I had just destroyed this one. And I looked at him, and sincerely, from the depths of my heart, where I had been enlarged in my distress, I said to him, "Sir, if you want to swing in on a rope, it'll be all right with me." Listen, if you've got an attitude or a perspective that God doesn't like and you don't even know you got it, I promise you, if you commit yourself into His hands, He's got a way of getting it in front of you. And you don't want to go that way if you can avoid it. But because He loves you enough for you to be uncomfortable, if that's what's necessary for you to be set right, He's willing to do that. You got that? Folks who visit our churches, bless their hearts, sometimes their lives are falling apart and they try to keep that hidden when they come in, but they just know they need help. And they're coming to the church because they're hoping they can find some help there. And actually there is a promise of that because the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. We hold up the truth. We point to Jesus. We point to God. We're not the help. We're just like those of you who are visiting here today who haven't given your life to Jesus, except we have. But I mean, we also are sinners, and we also are broken, and we also have crises in our lives, and we also sometimes have perspectives and attitudes that are ungodly. But we want to say to you, in your distress, turn to God. Turn to His Son, Jesus. He is the only one who can overcome everything that stands between you and Him. He's the only one who can overturn the crises that you're facing, or the wrong perspectives, or the bad attitudes. The application for this is in verse 3, or the third part of this, third sentence of this verse, where David says, "Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." Basically, when he says, "Be gracious," he's appealing to God's fundamental nature. James talks about it in chapter 4, verse 6. He said, "God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble." He gives grace. He gives unmerited favor to those who know they don't deserve for God to bring them out of this crisis, to change their bad attitudes, to change their wrong perspectives. So they just ask Him to be gracious. They seek Him humbly, not cockily. Is that a word? They're not cocky in seeking Him. Say it that way. So this morning I want to say to you, in your distress, or in the possibility of wrong perspectives or attitudes, turn to God. Ask Him to give you His righteousness, because you don't have any of your own. Remember the times that He has delivered you in the past and saved your bacon when you didn't deserve Him to do that. Pray that in your distress, He will enlarge you, and ask Him to be gracious to you, to give you favor that you do not deserve, as He gave it to David, who knew he didn't deserve it either. Let's pray together. Father, in the name of Jesus, we turn to you. Hear the prayers of those here this morning, Lord, who have some crisis or they suspect they have some attitude or perspective that's wrong. And hear them when they ask you to enlarge them in their distress. And Father, hear them when they ask you to be gracious to them and to give them favor which they do not deserve. Father, we make these prayers in the name of Jesus, who loved us and gave Himself for us. Hallelujah. Amen.